1 Peter chapter 3, let me read the first seven verses. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We started this study with entitling of 1 Peter, book of 1 Peter, A Word for Our Times. And I believe that's an appropriate title, obviously, for a number of ways in terms of how we respond in a culture that is perhaps decaying, or in Peter's situation, it was a culture that was just newly had been Christianized, so to speak. So Christians were in the minority. I think we're in a kind of a different situation in that I think we're in the minority again, but we're sort of on the other side of what we might say is a Christian consensus. And I really do think Paul Tripp is right when he says that the church of Jesus Christ is no longer at the center of the culture, but is on the fringe of the culture. And so I believe 1 Peter speaks to these days very well. And no more so, I think, than in this particular subject we're looking at tonight, and that is married life. What is marriage? And not only do we have to talk about and stand for the truth that in terms of the relationship, but we even have to talk about, well, what is marriage? Who is to be married? What is a marriage like? Is it a man and a woman? We have to answer these questions. And so it's very appropriate that I think we would be looking at this passage at this time. I had an experience the other day that really kind of shocked me when it happened. I was in Costco. It was actually Sunday afternoon. I'd gone to get the ice cream for Sunday evening. Y'all forgive me for that, for going to Costco on Sunday. But anyway, so I was there and I was walking down the aisle, and there was a woman coming toward me this way. She had on a T-shirt, and, you know, a lot of times people have T-shirts that have, you know, verses on them. They Will had one the other night, and I thought it was neat. Well, this had a verse, but it was a tangled verse. In other words, what it was saying was, I live by sight, not by faith. That's what it said. I live by sight, not by faith. And it struck me as being this, you know, because she obviously knew the verse. She knew what the Bible verse was, and she was really shaking her fist publicly with that statement on her, I live by sight and not by faith. So when I got over the initial, I didn't say anything to her. We just passed, you know, and I thought about it. And when I got over the initial shock, I thought to myself, I wonder how many of us Christians truly live by faith and not by sight. Or is our Christianity a Christianity of real faith? In other words, does God's word take the priority and the real solid foundation in our lives, do we actually seek to conform our thinking to the Word of God? That's what it means to live by faith. It's not this sort of airy-fairy thing, you know, where, oh, I've got faith. But no, it works out that by faith really means that I am absolutely committed to God's Word, and I'm going to frame my life and my thinking according to God's Word. James speaks to that as well, doesn't he, when he talks about wisdom. And what wisdom really is ordering my thinking and beginning to really think in the rhythms of the Word of God and not my own thoughts. That's hard work. And it requires, you know, labor and prayer and thought and meditation to bring my mind to the Word of God and seek to understand it and even more importantly, to have it reflect in my daily life and in my daily experience. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. But those are the days, you see, that we live in. That was really kind of a picture to me of this is my culture now, you know, that really is, in a sense, opposed to the Word of God. First Peter, this particular place, anyway, we said going back to about verse 11, continuing on to about verse 12 or 13 in chapter 3, 2:11 to 3:12, really deals with a central theme that Peter is addressing, and it has to do with subjection. It has to do with submission and to authority. And he begins to talk about submission in civil authority, civil institutions. Then he goes to servants and masters, which could be applied, I think, in our day to what does it mean to be a good worker? What does it mean to be a good a worker? And then he turns his attention to the domestic life, the domestic household, husbands and wives. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, all of you. I think he's really speaking now to the church in general. So this whole matter of living out the Christian life so that that life can be seen and that life can be observed and that has an effect, you see, in the culture. I think that's going to be very important for the church in days ahead. And then the last thing, just on this first note, is that a dirty word we might say in modern life is the word authority. The idea of authority. I can remember this coming up in the, I was born in 1953, so I lived through the 60s and that was the quintessential rebellion against authority. You know, all authority is wrong. And the idea of authority, well, the Bible is a book, we might say, that really spells out authority and how authority is to be lived in and what are those lines of authority. And of course, what we see in the Bible is God exercising that authority, and His authority over us is a loving authority. I mean, it is an authority for our good. And so when He lays out lines of authority in the church and in the home and so forth, that's what He's laying out. He's laying out the good life. He's saying, this is the good life. And it has to do with authority. It really does. A loving authority, okay? Not a tyrannical, you know, obsessive, put down, but a loving authority is God's way of blessing and God's way of the good life. Okay, so let's kind of dive in here. We're not going to answer all the questions. This passage begs for discussion and so forth. So we're really just kind of making a start tonight. Call your attention again, this first verse. It says, likewise, wives. Now, likewise actually takes us back, doesn't it, to preceding verses. He's already been talking about, you know, obedience to authority and putting up with bad authority, authority that's not always kind and nice and gentle. And the example that he uses, the wherewithal, the grace that we have to live this kind of life, is that comes from the Lord Jesus. And I think it's appropriate that the end of chapter 2 is this, to me, it's one of the most moving pictures, one of the most moving descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us, dying on the cross, subject to ridicule, reviling, and he stayed the course. I mean, he was on a mission and continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What a motive that is to living the Christian life, is that Christ has died for us. By his wounds you've been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I don't think it's an accident that right after that, Peter then addresses this, family life and speaks to women. And particularly in these early verses, we are clued into the fact that these are women who are no doubt living in tough situations. That's what he is driving at when he says, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. That's really, the English doesn't come across as strong as it is. What it's saying is that that their husbands are hostile to the word. I mean, they are pushing against the word. They're not neutral about the word. That word disobey is a very strong word. It's pushing back against the word of God. So Peter is addressing a situation that he probably was very familiar with, that where these ladies had become Christians, they had believed the Lord, they committed themselves to the Lord, but they were in a marriage that was not easy, and it's very similar. It's a very similar situation, isn't it, to when he speaks about servants and masters. He talks about be subject to your own. This is back in verse 18. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And so, beginning here in chapter 3, when he says, likewise wives, and he's addressing their situation in many cases likely was very similar to the servant master, where there was a servant who was a Christian, the master was not, and the master didn't care about the servant, didn't really, care about his well-being. So here comes this word to this servant to enable him to live as a Christian in a bad circumstance. And I think the situation at the beginning of chapter 3 is very similar to that. It's very similar. Now when he speaks to the husband down in chapter 7, it seems as though that's a different situation. It's like the husband and the wife are both Christians. And I don't know why he puts it that way. Perhaps that was what he saw more often than not was a situation where there was a kind of divided household where the wife was a Christian, the husband was not, and then the sort of normal, what we might say is normal, situation where husband and wife were both believers. Do you see that? I mean, that just struck me this time looking at this, is that he seems to be addressing two different kinds of situations, one for the wife and then one for the husband in verse 7. Again, I don't know why, but it just comes across that way, doesn't it? I remember preaching on this passage, a little bit on this passage, maybe a year and a half ago, and tried to talk about this idea of subjection. The word in Greek is hupotasso. It's one of those words that's used quite often in 1 Peter. It's a theme of 1 Peter, and it has to do with rank, military rank. And I talked about how, you know, wives should really look at this situation of being in a marriage and what their role or calling is. It's like that, I would think, like that of a captain in the army. Y'all correct me if I've never served in the military, but I've read about it. The general tends to set the course, the overall strategy, the big picture, so to speak, and it's left up often to the captains to sort of execute the battle plan, the tactics, and so forth. Am I getting warm here? That's what I thought about with this subjection. Is not subjection, it tends to have a negative connotation, doesn't it? But it's the idea of rank. It's the idea of, okay, here's the general. He has a certain rank. To obey him, he's been put in that position. And I'm the captain, okay? That doesn't mean I'm nothing, okay? It actually means I'm very important here, you know? But I don't set the overall big picture. I'm about tactics. Okay, I'm about winning the war in arm in arm, so to speak, with this general who I present my plans perhaps to them. The illustration may fall down at some point, but you get the idea. It's like a soldier, and that's the word that he uses here. Hupotasso is a military term. You know, it's the idea of God has determined what the order, what the sort of lines of authority are in the home, and he has said that the husband is the general, so to speak, and the wife is the captain. Okay, and carrying out, and the two work hand in glove together, and they are to operate. They've got a goal, and it's to carry out the Lord's will for this family, this life, and this is how you do it. It's the good life, you see. And when a husband and a wife, both of them, and again, we that's not exactly the situation that Peter's addressing here at first, but I will say, when a husband and wife understand that, loving authority, soldier-like subjection and obedience to, you know, to command, so to speak, that's the good life. It's going to work. It's going to move down these lines of godliness and holiness and raising children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It just works. If husbands and wives buy into what God has called them to do. And that actually is most important. I think one of the phrases here in these verses that is most important is in verse 5. He says, "This is how the holy women who hoped in God." That's primary. this arrangement is not going to work apart from the fear of God, hoping in God, trusting God, obeying God in terms of these relationships that I have here on a horizontal fashion. Okay? So, hupotasso, subjection. And what Peter then talks about is the power of this life that the wife has. Wives have tremendous power in a marriage. They really do. But it's the power of godliness. That's the power. That's the influence that a wife has in the home. She does not have the power of command. She has the power of influence. And think of the Lord Jesus. How is he described? What would you say that the Lord Jesus' effect on people was most of the time? Did he have what you might say is a commanding presence? The Bible says he would not. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. There was a sort of quiet authority. No man spoke as he spoke. Okay, but he didn't beat people over the head with his command and his authority. His authority was gentle. It was meek. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, gentle in heart. You will find rest for your soul. I think the wife can sort of really press into those descriptions of the Lord Jesus in his life as to what he's calling you to be. This influence that is quiet, accepting of the role that God has given. And then this power of godliness, first of all, is a silent witness. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, again, pushing against the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. I think the English translation is trying to catch a little bit of the word play in the Greek, the play on the word, logos. They do not obey the word. They may be won without a word. You see that? They're shaking their fist at the word of God, and the power of influence is without a word. You see that? The power of God to break a bone, you might say, by silence. It's amazing. That's the power, though, of godliness. We don't have to, that's really not the way God works in the world. He works in a kind of mysterious undermining of, the shaking of the fist by undermining that with powerful, godly influence. They may be won without a word. Without a word. By the conduct of their wives. It reminds us, doesn't it, in Matthew's gospel, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." How does salt work? Salt is we're not as familiar with it now in our day, but we think salt that makes things spicy. But in former days, pre-electric days, pre-refrigeration days, salt was a preservative. That's what it was. That's what you used it for. And it was very valuable. We get our word salary from the word salt. We talk about that someone's worth their salt. It's salt was a very valuable commodity because it preserved. And Jesus is telling us that is an influence in the world. Now, he's speaking to all Christians, but he says, you're the salt of the earth. Now, salt doesn't cry out. Salt doesn't say anything. Salt is just there, you know, providing this undermining, so to speak, or preserving quality, salt, in the world. And it's silent. It's silent. And yet it accomplishes much. Now notice that he says they may be one. It doesn't mean, he's not saying they will be. He says they may be. They may be. And it kind of makes us think that the most important thing is that I'm obedient to God. I'm obedient to God. And I kind of leave the results to Him. But the idea of they may be one, I think should give some motive, some hope, you know, for things on the horizontal level. He's given us some guidelines here, you know, some ways to walk that are hopeful and in terms of how things will work out horizontally. But there's no guarantee. And so what he's saying there is, you know, you do it because you be that because of me, because of what I've done for you, you see. And I'm with you. I'm with you all the way. Okay. And then he says, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, and again, I'm taking a while with this, but this is another word that's come up again. We mentioned this before. I was talking about hupotasso is one of the words that Peter uses quite often. But this other word in verse 2 that's translated conduct or behavior is another word that Peter uses again and again and again. He used it before when he was talking about the servants and the masters, their conduct and their behavior. He'll use it again in chapter 3 when he talks about someone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's within you. They see your conduct, they see your behavior, they notice that. And it comes up again. It's Peter's saying that in this culture that's either decaying or is on the brink of maybe Christianity flourishing, which may have been the situation he was particularly addressing, conduct of Christians, the behavior of Christians, is most important. It's often silent. It's often silent. And we often think, well, it's our words that are going to matter. And believe me, words are important. We talked about that last Sunday. Words are very important. But if they're not sort of grounded in this godly behavior, the words will be meaningless, won't they? I mean, who cares what you say if your life doesn't match it? I was reading something today that talked about preachers, and it said they preach on Sunday, but their lives should preach every day of the week. I thought about that. I was, you know, life preaches. It preaches. It really does. And words then that come from that life are so much more impactful, you know, when they see the godliness. And that's what Peter wants to see in these wives, is godliness. And he speaks about inward grace over outward charm and beauty. Don't think Peter is saying, you know, don't be concerned with the external adorning. That's something that I guarantee you, as a man, I appreciate the external adorning, the beauty of a woman and the beauty of wives and their concern for things that are beautiful. We need that. Honey, which of these ties looks good? Don't wear that one. That one's awful. It has nothing to do with whatever else you're wearing. And I would have come to church like that. But she said, no, wear that one. That one looks good. You know, for me, it's like, okay, it doesn't matter. Just grab one. And there's, no, you wear that. Like, I appreciate that. And then we need that. Because, I mean, let's leave it there. But, so I don't think he's saying, you know, that's a kind of natural, that's a sort of natural thing for most women, I think, and we appreciate it for the beauty. But what he's saying is, what is most important is what's going on the inside. The hidden person of the heart. The hidden, and really that word, the Greek is hidden man of the heart. Do you know that? It's the hidden man. So what is he referring to? He's referring to the new man. That what is most important is that God has given you new life. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. And he says, I want that to show. That is what is most important, is the hidden man of the heart. Okay? Now, our English translations say hidden person, and that's fine. But what he's getting at is that new life, the new you. Okay, let it come out. Charm, what did the proverb say? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Okay? And it's just inward grace that is so important. And he continued with that, says, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's almost like he's describing there what that hidden man is like. And this is an area that I think that we men could also assume, you know, that it doesn't say, well, women are to be very quiet, men are to be loud and raucous. Well, that's not what he's saying. Jesus was meek. Jesus didn't cry out and his voice heard in the street. He was discreet. He was concerned with individuals and he would pick them out. And he had an eye for who was hurting and who needed help. He had an eye for the widow of Nain. He was just walking along and there she is in this train and her son was dead and there was no husband anywhere. And it says that he was moved with compassion for her. The inner life of Jesus that just came out everywhere. But he's saying for these, this is an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The word gentle there could be translated meek. It's meekness. And what is meekness? You say, well, gentle. Okay. Eric? Strength under control. Here was the Lord of heaven and earth who with a word could have destroyed armies. And yet, absolutely under control. That's meekness. Moses was a great warrior and a great leader. And he's described how? The meekest man on the earth. The meekest man on the earth. You see, that was that strength of character, strength of, could say, intellect, strength of knowledge, strength of wisdom, but it was always under control. It was this, not this, you know, that had to be on display all the time. It wasn't like that. It was meek and quiet spirit. I think that has to do, the word has to do more with when things come at you, when things, disagreeable circumstances or things that happen that take you off guard. How do you respond to those things? Do you respond, you know, or with anger or with quiet? doesn't mean, you know, passive. It just means what might be called an imperturbable spirit. I'm fixed on the Lord. I know His way. I'm not going to be knocked off the path by this thing that's happening. The gentle has to do with other people. Quiet, I think, has to do with when things come at you. Unexpected things. That I can receive them and not, you know, not fly off, not have to respond, not have to be, loud and uproarious, but a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There's a proverb that says there are six things the Lord hates, even seven, I think in the New Testament, there are seven things that the Lord says that are precious. I can't quote them to you now, but this is one of them. This is one of them. He doesn't describe everything as being precious. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. But this is one of those things that God says, this is very precious to me. This woman who loves me, this woman who hopes in me, this godly woman who is content to obey her husband, it's in the lines of authority that have been established, and has this quiet and gentle spirit, very precious to God. I don't know about you ladies, but if He said that to me, and He does, in a sense, but that is great motivation, just to know, well, the world may not think much of this. And the world won't, believe me. The world will not think much of a gentle and quiet spirit. It just doesn't. The world doesn't think much of a wife who is willing to obey her husband. Doesn't think much of that. But with God, it's very precious. It's very precious. And it's like, okay, what am I in it for? Do I want the world's acclaim or do I want God's acclaim? Got to go quickly here, and I'm sorry I'm taking too long. He comes back to Sarah, gives us the example here of Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, a lot of people sometimes will have a little trouble with that because Abraham, if you read Genesis, Abraham, he was not always a sterling example of faithfulness. You know, he messed up and put his wife in danger. And it's interesting to me, though, that the Lord doesn't have bad things to say about Abraham in the New Testament. You know what it does say about Abraham? It said he believed God. And that was high up on the list. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And even though you could look and say, well, he wasn't real faithful there. But he's called the man of faith, Abraham, because he believed God. Okay? And then probably the peak of that was when he was offered to sacrifice Isaac. He believed God. Okay. And that's what he's known for. He's the man of faith. Well, Sarah here, her legacy is one of obedience. One of obedience. And you could say, wow, it must have been hard for her to obey this Abraham who messed up in many different ways. He was not this sterling example of faithfulness, even though God calls him faithful. If you look carefully, he wasn't all the time. But what Sarah's legacy is that she was a faithful wife. She called him Lord. She put herself under him and under that rank and under that authority. And so she's the legacy, it's like Abraham's legacy is faith and Sarah's legacy is obedience or submission. And you put the two together, it seems to me, and you have, that's what a Christian is. Trust and what?
Obey.
Abraham and Sarah are kind of the Christian example together of what a Christian is to be. You trust the Lord, obey the Lord, you see. And Abraham and Sarah. So, and you are her children. That is a legacy. If you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Just this last word here, we'll pick up the husbands next week. We'll put both barrels against them next week. But if you do good and do not fear, I would think that a wife who is a Christian and married to a man who is perhaps not a Christian, maybe even is against the Lord, hostile to Christian, to things Christian, there would be some fearful. There would be occasions of fear. Now, again, we're not talking about physical. You know, that's when she should run to the church. You know, she should run to the church if there's anything like that. But you know what I'm talking about. It's not necessarily that he's wicked and evil toward her, but he does things and says things, and it's just not very you know, nice to live with. It would bring fear. It would be fear. But again, that phrase, they hoped in God. Holy women who hoped in God. They did not put their hope in their husbands. They put their hope in God. They did desire to fear God, obey God. And, you know, so there's a lot more to say about this. Okay, does she obey in everything? No, because she fears God. Husband tells her to sin. She's not going to do that. You know, so the lines of authority begin with God. They begin with God. And, you know, so if you kind of go down the line and you're being asked to sin, well, no, I got to obey God, right? So, and there's a lot more that we could say about that, but I think we'll stop right there. And thoughts or comments or questions? Okay.